What a blessing to meet with you tonight and share with you in this concert of prayer. If you want to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 9 of Hebrews, a little later you're going to need these prayer sheets, so if you didn't get one, how many of you don't have one of these nice white prayer sheets? I need, who's an usher near, oh, look, wow. Thank you for that great team of ushers. But if you want one of these, we're actually going to be praying alone. We're going to be praying in small groups, and we're going to be praying through these requests as a part of this evening. So when they come back in with those, just raise your hand so they know you need one. But I want to show you something starting in Hebrews 9:22 that I believe is not only a little piece that connects together the Old and New Testament in a new and unique way, but also what I believe a lot of Christians don't even understand. I meet people, especially traveling in Bible conferences, and they are amazed that I speak on the Old Testament, because there are more and more churches nowadays that say, we're a New Testament church, and you know, we don't get into the Old Testament because it's too confusing and hard to understand. And when you look at Hebrews 9:22, it's fascinating to understand the correlation, and I decided I would put up my board here tonight because I want to actually draw this for a second for you. Between the Old Testament tabernacle, the New Testament expression of Christ, and what's going on right now in heaven. And we have not yet gotten far enough in Revelation. We're just touching it to see, which most people don't really connect, that there is still in heaven a temple. There is still in heaven, in that temple, altars. And there is stuff going on in those heavenly altars and temple. Now see, to us, we think, when the Romans came, and well, the Babylonians wiped out the first one, and when the Romans came and wiped out the second one, all that temple stuff is gone. It's only gone on earth. It's not gone up there. Let me show you what I mean, starting in verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, the only way to have sin forgiven, cleansed, taken away is through blood. In the Old Testament, there was a temporary, like applying of a coat of paint, and it's kind of like painting over rust. The rust is still there, but if you paint over it, you don't see it, and it doesn't spread for a while. The Old Testament sacrifices just painted over the rust of sin. But keep reading. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. So the temple, the original temple, is in heaven. Now, I don't want any of you to short circuit here. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, it says God showed him, Moses saw this, and he wrote down plans to make this one, the Old Testament tabernacle. God gave him a set, if you might want to call them tabernacle. God gave him a set of architectural engineering specifications for an earthly tabernacle that he modeled after that one. So Moses saw this heavenly sanctuary, and he modeled the earthly one after it. Now that sometimes just, we don't realize that. So keep reading in verse 23. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens. So this, the earthly temple, was a copy of heavens. So this, what we call the tabernacle and the temple, are just copies. They're just earthly copies. But keep reading verse 23, of the things in heaven, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the heavenly altars, the heavenly sanctuary, was, through the sacrifice of Christ, purified with a much better sacrifice than blood of bulls and goats in the ashes of an heifer, as it says in verse 14 in chapter 9. Now, keep reading, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. So, just what it's saying is, Jesus, when Herod's temple was standing, remember the one he was always teaching in? Jesus never went into what we would call the holy place or the holy of holies. He didn't go into that part of the temple. He stayed outside in the courtyard. You understand that the whole temple was built as a picture of him. The whole temple was built to portray Jesus Christ. But look what it says in verse 24. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Jesus never went into the New Testament until AD 70 Herodian temple, either the holy place or the holy of holies. He never went into those places, even though they were all about him and every sacrifice, and he was the lampstand, the light of the world, and he was the high priest and everything else. He didn't go there. But keep reading, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another. By the way, as you're reading Hebrews, you know when it was written, right? It was written before AD 70, because the writer of Hebrews is talking about the temple on earth still standing. So that's how we know Hebrews was written before the Romans came in, as it says in Daniel 9, the people of the one that's to come in like a flood and they destroy the sanctuary. So before that event, it's talking about verse 25 again, and that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place, that's the Holy of Holies, every year, that's on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, with blood of another. In other words, the scapegoat, you know the whole Jewish thing, and how they would take that blood on behalf of the nation, and they would enter into the Holy of Holies. But look at verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he, that's Christ, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus, see, and we can get really wide here, but Jesus on the cross died one time, one sacrifice. This is an important verse. It says, he would have had to suffer often under this Old Testament system where the blood of bulls and goats, and it was a continuous offering, if he would have been under the old economy, but he suffered. But now once, verse 26 says, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the cross. Now here's another important verse, verse 27. And it is appointed for men to die once. No reincarnation. No, next time someone says that in their first life they were Joan of Arc, you know they're lying, because they weren't. People live one life, die one death, and then face the judgment or go into the presence of the Lord. There's no reincarnation. So Christ, verse 28, was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So just to give you that perspective, especially from verse 22 on, as we're going in a few moments into our study of the tabernacle and looking at what I call the seven steps to the heart of God, this is not a cute little lesson about some antiquated Old Testament tabernacle that has no relation to us today. What the tabernacle portrays is still being portrayed in heaven. And what we're looking at is the actual picture that God gave us. Many New Testament church believers have no connection to what's going on when we study the tabernacle. We're seeing a picture that God left to portray Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And it is so important. The more that you understand exactly what he did, the more precious it is to us. So let's go here. And let me just real quickly run through this with you. I call these the seven keys to the heart of God, and they're all in Christ. And you remember we've been going through them. They're the brazen altar, the laver, and then you get into the table of showbread and to the menorah or the lampstand, then the altar of incense, then you go into the Holy of Holies, and there's that Ark of the Covenant, and the final and seventh piece is that mercy seat on top. Seven different objects that God used that are the keys to the heart of God. Each one portrays something, some immense truth about Christ. That he is the once and for all sacrifice. That he is the one that cleanses us so that we can draw near in full assurance of faith. That's the laver. That he is the one that feeds our souls as the bread of life, the showbread table. That he is the one that illumines us. That he is the light of the world. That he is the great intercessor like that altar of incense. That he is the one that is the new covenant, the eternal covenant that's through his blood. And that he is the mercy seat. That we can come to the throne of grace and mercy to find strength to help in time of need. All of it is predicated on that mercy seat. So what we're looking at in the tabernacle, the seven keys to the heart of God, are all in Christ, and they all impact our prayers. And it's almost like in the Lord's Prayer, there are stages that the Lord said, that he said, this is the manner you believers, you disciples are supposed to pray. The first thing is to focus on our Father in heaven. And then we're supposed to hallow his name. And then we're supposed to surrender to his rule, thy kingdom come. And we're supposed to ask him to perform his will through us, thy will be done. And then we go into all the requests by the time we get there. So just as in the Lord's Prayer there are those seven stages, so in the tabernacle there are those seven. So prayer is a journey into the very presence of God. Every time we pray, and I hope prayer never becomes trite, and never becomes, that's why the Lord says, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. My son, a couple years ago, my oldest son, went on a filming expedition to Mount Everest, and they went through Tibet. And one of the things he saw were the endless repetitions that the pagans do, the prayer wheels that they just spin them, and every time they write their prayers on these panels on this circular handheld object, and they just hit it, and every time it spins, it's all of those prayers were said, and they just spin those things away. It reminds me of the beads that both the Muslims and the Roman Catholics do. They can just do the beads, and you, if you go to Jerusalem, you can see the Muslims praying their prayer beads. And they can be selling you a camel, and they're still mumbling those. And it's vain repetition. And the Lord says, no. Every time you pray, if you are born again, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you are cleansed by the blood of Christ, it's a journey into the very presence of God. It's a live connection. I think it was when I first got here, I was standing up here speaking, and I felt my phone ringing. It was turned in, and it was I could hear it ringing, and I could feel it buzzing, and so I reached in my pocket without trying to not stop speaking, and I pushed the button to stop it from ringing. I answered it. It was live, and a good friend of mine from California, a pastor, said, hey, I listened to about 12 minutes of that sermon. It wasn't bad. Gave me some good ideas. He said, I just wanted to tell you I was praying for you. And you answered your phone in your pocket. Did you know, just like a phone, if you're not careful, you can call or answer because it's a live connection. Every time we pray, it's a journey into the presence of God. And we're not supposed to come lightly. We're not supposed to come in frivolously. We have instant access and audience to God. And we can come with childlike humility, we can come with childlike faith, but we're supposed to always remember it's a journey into the very presence of God. The access has been opened for us. We have a live connection. We enter God's presence by way of His tabernacle. Remember, we started this whole series in John 1, where it says, the Word became flesh, verse 14, and tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. He is the representation of God in our midst. Just like in the Old Testament, before Christ was incarnate, He was incarnate through the tabernacle in the sense of showing His work on the cross and of intercession. So in flesh, He tabernacled among us. And so God's tent of meeting is what the Old Testament tabernacle was and what Jesus Christ is shown to be in the book of Hebrews, that He is the place where we meet with God. He's the one that is our connection so we can journey into the very presence of God. And every point of God's tabernacle and temple, every part of it, not every part we think, every part God says. Now, I have many books on the tabernacle. And there are people that go way overboard in allegorization. And I remember I was reading one book, and it said the spoons, they had these long-handled spoons that they were used in the tabernacle and temple to dish up the incense. And it says that the handle of the spoon stands for a certain period of time, and the bowl of the spoon speaks of grace, and the curve of the spoon, it doesn't say any of that in the Bible. But what it does say is every point of God's tabernacle that He explains to us points to the Lord. So let me show you what I mean. The tabernacle illustrates our access to Christ. Now, I told you this before, but I just want to tell you again that, if I'm using the right marker, there we go, this one's dark enough, that this altar of incense is a picture of the cross. This laver is a picture of cleansing. One time we come to the cross, moment by moment by moment and daily, and constantly we come for cleansing. But only through coming through the door that is Christ and bowing in faith at the cross do we even enter to God's presence. There is no other way to the Father but by me, Jesus Christ said. He is the one and only way. So there's only one door in. And it's every time God does this, He always has one door. There's one door into the ark with Noah. There's one door into the tabernacle of Moses. There is one entrance to God being satisfied, and it's the once and for all sacrifice. So this part of the tabernacle was a picture of the once and for all sacrifice. All the rest of this, all the way to the back, portrays what should constantly be going on in our spiritual lives. And we covered that last time. Now, here's a nicer picture I found that shows a little more detailed all these pieces. And this would be how the worshiper, oh, come on, come back, don't talk to it. The worshiper, this is how he would come leading his animal that portrayed Christ. It was supposed to be an unblemished male. And the whole idea that he would come continuously was showing the fact, and by the way, there are no seats, there are no places to sit down in the temple or the tabernacle. Why? Because their work was never done. I mean, they had to burn animals and kill them on these slaughter tables. In fact, when I was talking on Palm Sunday and told you that 120,000 sheep had to be slain, this is where they were slain, in the temple. They had massive amounts of these slaughtering tables. In fact, from the temple in Jerusalem to this day, there are drainage pipes that were built by Herod that go out to the Kidron Valley that when the Passover lambs were being slain, they only kept the blood of the one lamb for the huge sacrifice. The rest just went right down the drains and went down the Kidron Valley. And just as you see these tables here in the temple, They had little drains by every table, and the blood, as they were skinning and sacrificing these animals to be burned on the altar, the blood was going right down that drain, going right down the Temple Mount, going right down to Kidron Valley. And the night that Jesus, after he celebrated the Passover with his disciples and walked from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to cross over a small little brook, a small little Kidron River that's at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Do you know what color the water was? Red. Because all that blood went down and went all the way to the Dead Sea, right down that waterway. That's how they cleaned out the temple. And they would wash water and right down. And so what's so interesting is that even the blood of those endless animals that had to be slain, Jesus was walking over it as he was going to prepare to be the Lamb of God for us. But the sacrifice going into the tent, and in the days ahead, even the colors, if you notice these different colored layers, everything about this tent God designed as a picture of Jesus Christ. And that's why there are 50 chapters in the Bible about that object right there. 50. And there are two about the whole universe being created. 50 about the sockets, the boards, the layers of color, the material everything was supposed to be made of, because all of them portrayed Christ. Let's get to the next one. There we go. Just real quickly, the tabernacle, I just couldn't help but showing you this. You know, they left the land of Goshen, where the Israelites made mud bricks for Pharaoh. They came crossing wherever they crossed. This is what is today the Suez Canal. They crossed through. They could have come down here and gone across. We don't know. The Lord made the way for them. There are two Mount Sinais, the one that's in the Negev, and then there's the one that's in Midian. Where was Moses for 40 years? Right over there. This is where Moses was. He knew that like the back of his hand. He didn't know this. He knew that. So there are some scholars that say that they crossed right here. There's all kinds of speculation about that. It really doesn't matter. But they got to the desert, and they came up this side of the Dead Sea and came across the Jordan from the east. But the tabernacle was all through this area. They wandered in this area. And that's the location of what we're talking about, but I don't want to get tied up on that. Next, come on, I will make you go, there you go. Back to the seven keys to the heart of God. Come on, there we go. These pieces we're going to look at tonight are, number one, God desires to meet with us. The whole concept of the tabernacle was invented by God. God is the one that says, I want to meet with you. I have great, you know, when Jesus said, I have great desire to share this meal with you on the Last Supper, God desires to meet with us. That's why prayer is so important. Now, I want to show you just a couple of passages. This is what the Lord said for the designing of the tabernacle. Exodus 25, and there I will meet with you. Chapter 29, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. God said, this is where, you know how people meet places, you know, I'll meet you at the, you know, at the field, or I'll meet you at the park, or I'll meet you at the restaurant, or at whatever. I will meet with you. See, you see how often the Lord said that the tent of meeting, the tabernacle was a place of meeting. God says, I want to meet with you. I want to put in your midst a place where you can have access to me. Now, of course, the camp of Israel. Do you know how big a camp that was? The smallest it could be with 3 million people is 9 miles wide and 9 miles long. That's 81 square miles of tents. Now, if they camped, as I'm going to show you tonight, it was even bigger. If they followed rabbinic law. But let me show you what I mean. It was a place where God wanted to meet with them. And so the key to the heart of God is, he wants to meet with us. But now he meets us in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When is that talking about? It's talking about the cross. You know, I watched him put the draping up yesterday after I was in there in the wedding and came in and they were decorating this, the team was. And I was watching him put up that purple drape up there and remind us of what Christ did. But do you know what I thought as I stood there looking up there? When Jesus' arms were nailed wide, look what the Bible says. God was in Christ. God the Father was looking out through Jesus Christ's open arms at the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Unbelievable how God meets us in Jesus Christ. That Christ's arms are open wide, his sacrifice has opened the way, and every time we pray, we have instant live access, much more than we really understand and take advantage of. Have you ever labored through all those numbers and names in the Old Testament? You know, every time the new year rolls around, and what, it's April, and if you started in Genesis, you have to go through Exodus, which is kind of fun. Leviticus gets a little gruesome with all the issues of blood and leprosy and mold and wringing the necks of birds and stuff. But what about that book, Numbers? Have you ever wondered why all that stuff's in there? Did you know God supernaturally engineered the Bible? And if you've ever labored through all those numbers and names in the Old Testament and wondered why they're there, then let me just show you one small reason all those details are there. Watch how Christ is seen in the census of Israel that fills the second chapter of the book of Numbers. Okay, Numbers 2. If you want to turn there, you can see all this stuff. It makes it fascinating. Let's look at the camp of Israel. God inspired all this to be written down, and every word of God is pure, and all Scripture, even Leviticus and Numbers, is given by inspiration of God, and it's all what? Profitable. And that's where the more you understand what's going on in the Bible, the more that any book you go to is exciting. It isn't like Numbers is, all those numbers, what is it for? Well, let me show you some of the numbers. God gave every detail on purpose. Remember, it's supernaturally engineered. What can be found hidden behind the details of the camp of Israel? If God spent so much time describing this camp, why? And remember, the Word of God is forever settled in heaven. It isn't like we're going to escape this when we get to heaven. It's there waiting for us, okay? So, Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And Jesus quoted from Psalm 40, and that's in the book of Hebrews. So what it's saying is, in the volume of all that Old Testament stuff, it's all about me. In fact, if you ever get stuck on some part of the Bible, the Old Testament, and you can't understand it, it makes no sense. I remember my professor used to tell me this. He says, when you come to a section of the Bible that you can't understand, he says, just put in the middle of it, let me find the right color here. No, that's not the right color. He says, put Christ right in the middle of whatever passage you can't understand. He says, just put Christ in the middle of it and look for him in the passage and you will be surprised. So let me just do that with you real quick. Let's put Christ in the middle of the camp, okay? Here's Numbers 2. You don't have to read it all the way through. Judah has 74,600. Issachar has 54,400. Zebulun has 57,400. Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. That totals out to 186, 151, 108, and 157. Great. So what? Why does God go to all this trouble? Well, you have to keep reading. So he tells them, I am going to have you park your little tents by tribes. And you're going to park them where I tell you to park them. Okay, so the first thing he did is the very center. You remember I told you this earlier, that right here at the center, this is the tabernacle. This, the holy place, this is the what we would call the larger part of the tabernacle, the tent, the courtyard. There's the brazen altar, the laver, the holy place, and the holy of holies. That is the dead center of the camp. Everything radiates out from that. And so God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to situate everything so that the front door of the, right here, coming out the eastern side of the tabernacle, that you orient the door so that you look right from the holy place straight toward the east. And this is how I want you to camp. Moses and the priests are right here. Back up. Come on. Do I know how to back up? No, I don't know how to back up. I don't care. Come on. Dan, can you make a backup? Or do I have to go like this here? I'll go like this. There it is. Oh. Remember all these people, it's hard to understand, the Kohathites? They're the ones that carried all that gear. They carried the articles, the Gershonites, the Merarites. If you read about them, they all carried different parts of the tabernacle. Moses and the priests were to camp on the east side. All around, this is the tribe of Levi, they were to camp all around the tent. And so that was the first thing. When you started the camp, the tabernacle went right in the middle, and you put the Levite subsets, the Merarites, Gershonites, Kohathites, and then Moses and the priests on this side, and then the other tribes started lining up. So basically it went like this. Judah was to be on the east side, and after Judah got parked, Reuben went on the south side, and then think about this. It says in Numbers 2:3, the camp of Judah is to be east of the Levites. And it says the camp of Reuben is to be south of the Levites in verse 10. Now, think about the people that make so many rules, how many steps you could take on the Sabbath day and couldn't. Remember how precise the Jewish people, they have 613 commands, 365 positive and 200 and whatever negative ones. Thus, only cardinal directions were ordained. So only the width of the Levite camp was allowed with the length proportionate to the population. So you couldn't, what I'm saying is, you couldn't be over here with your tent because are you east or south? And you're supposed to be either south or east. There was no southeast allowed in the camp. They had to park their tribal allotments in the right place. And so Ephraim was to the west, Dan was to the north, nobody was to the northeast, nobody was to the southeast, nobody was to the northwest, because you couldn't be, remember, you couldn't even mix two kinds of seeds in your rows. You had to be like that. And so they laid this thing out, and the Kohathites, the Merarites, and everybody were in their part, and all of the tabernacle was in dead center. And then it says in Numbers 2, they had to park behind their standards. What are those? They took the faces of the cherubim, and each one of them, of the four faces of the cherubim, do you remember? We've covered this in Revelation. Those creatures that are always four of them with four faces hovering around the throne of God. One has the face of an ox, or one of its four faces, another face of the eagle, lion, and man. Those same images the rabbis chose as the standards, the priests, the Levitical leaders, and the teachers chose those as the standards, and Reuben and the three tribes with him followed this standard. Judah and the two tribes with Judah, three total, followed that standard. And so here are these four correlations to the cherubim. And remember, I already told you this earlier, that these are the four Gospels. The lion, the book of Matthew, talks about Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Gospel by John talks about Jesus as God, the eagle that soars. Mark talks about Jesus as the servant. And Luke constantly is presenting Christ's emotions, and he's sleeping on the boat and tired. And when Luke starts talking about people, he even describes what their illness was and talks about Jesus as the perfect man. And so even in the Old Testament, by the tribal layout around that picture of Christ, this is a picture of Christ. If you just think of Christ here, even there, he's talked about as the perfect man, the suffering servant, the God in human flesh, and the heir to the throne of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And by the way, even in the Old Testament, if you ever heard of the branch prophecies about Christ coming, there are four of them. They follow the same pattern. One is about him being divine, one is about him being a servant, one is about him being a perfect man, and one about him being a perfect king. But back to this, watch what happens. If you take the total number that is on the each side and proportionately make the wings the right size, of course, Judah and all the tribes with Judah were the longest piece, and then you go to the west and to the north and south, this is what the camp of Israel with that tabernacle right smack dab in the middle, which was a representation of Jesus Christ. This is what it would have looked like from the air. And so if you think about it, the whole setup of, there we go. The whole setup was a picture that God desires to meet with us in Christ. Even looking down at the camp from above was God's plan. Dead center, the sacrifice, and even a picture of the cross of Christ. So even in the layout of the tabernacle, was God saying, I desire to meet with you. I'm going to put my tabernacle right in the center of you. But in the New Testament, in John 1:14, it says that Jesus Christ tabernacled with us. And there's a picture that when we meet with God through the tabernacle, it's a picture of the coming of Christ as a fulfillment of that tabernacle. Well, for us tonight, key number two, God desires to reveal himself to us. It says in Exodus 29, not only does he want to meet with us, but when we meet with him, he wants us to find something. Remember, you'll seek me and find me when you seek with all your heart. In Exodus 29, they shall know that I'm the Lord. We are supposed to have this knowledge of who God is. It is not static. The word know is experiential knowledge. And he says, I put that tabernacle there so they would know that I'm the Lord. And then the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, the Redeemer, that I may dwell among them. See, I love that. God says, I want to dwell among them, and I want them to know that I'm the Lord. Well, in the New Testament, look at what it says. Now, Jesus is the revelation of God. God reveals himself in Jesus. John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Remember, Jesus is talking. This is to his disciples, and they were on the Last Supper night. They were still mixed up who he was and what he was doing. He says, if you really understood me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip says, wait a minute. How is that? And Jesus said to him, have I been so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Look at this. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, now God reveals himself in Jesus. God revealed himself through the tabernacle as a representation of Christ, but now God reveals himself through Jesus. So how can you say, show us the Father, Jesus said. So not only does God want us to communicate with him, and he desires to meet with us, but he wants us to know him. He wants us to experience him. One more thing. The materials of the tabernacle point to Christ. The brass, all the way through the Bible, brass always speaks of fire and judgment. Remember the brass feet of Christ in the book of Revelation. Gold speaks of deity. That's why everything was covered with gold. When everything in the inner part of the holy place in the Holy of Holies, there was nothing that wasn't gold covered because they were in the presence of God. Not that God needs gold, but he even has it in heaven. It's a picture of him as deity. And then finally, silver is amazing. It always speaks of blood. Remember the redemption? The firstborn had to be redeemed with a shekel of silver so that they could be consecrated to the Lord. Also, silver not only was redemption shekel, but the 30 pieces of Judas' betrayal were 30 pieces of silver, which is why he returned them and they got rid of them, because they said it's blood money, because it was purchasing a life. And so silver speaks of blood in the tabernacle, and gold speaks of deity, and brass speaks of fire and judgment. And so when you get to this altar, the first stop there, before you get to the gold part, the divine part, you go by the brass. Now it's interesting that the altar burnt offering is made of, the scriptures tell us, that it is made of acacia wood, and it's overlaid with bronze. Acacia wood, if you look at that word, that's what the burning bush was made of. Remember Moses and the burning bush? And it was to be overlaid with fiery judgment brass. And so this is the acacia bush. It's called a broom tree nowadays. They're all over Israel. If you look close at them, they're covered with thorns. And so a thorn bush was to be made into the Ark of the Covenant, into all that. And what it's saying is that Jesus took the curse of sin upon himself. That's what the thorns portrayed. And so there's so much symbolism in everything. So that brazen altar reminds us of our salvation. So now, for the last 17 minutes, we go into our prayer time. And so what we're going to do, I thought, what a perfect time for us, before we get into this list and start wading through all these requests, on this day, when we remember the one who died in our place, what a day to offer a great big offering of thanks to him. So I would encourage you to do this. For the next about 5 or 6 minutes, we're going to just go to our circles. So find about 3 or 4 or 5 other people that look safe. Everybody stand up, get the blood flowing. Look around for someone that doesn't look dangerous. Join with them in a circle. Now remember, you don't have to say a word if you're afraid to pray out loud. Just listen. But wouldn't it be nice on Easter Sunday for us all to stand in circles and quietly in our circles, each one of us say, Lord, thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for forgiving me. Something like that. And spend some time going around your circle, rejoicing. And about 5 minutes later, we're going to continue more into prayer. Let's go to prayer of thanksgiving. Father, I thank you tonight for our great salvation and for the joy of hearing so many voices lifted in thanksgiving to you, and how I pray that we will offer that fragrant sacrifice of the fruit of our lips, giving praise and thanks to you often, here as a church, here as individual parts of your body, as we're driving around, going through life, beginning and ending our days. May you often receive from us the prayer. That instant access, may we use it much. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. You may be seated as you find your way back. And real quickly, I'm going to show you one more point before we go into our prayer sheets. The third key, God desires to dwell with us. Just to show you this, and I could take you all through the Old Testament, but it says in Exodus 25, the whole purpose of the tabernacle is, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God says, I don't just want to communicate with them. I don't just want to let them get to know me. He says, it's not like I'm going to show up at the holidays and leave. I want to dwell among them. So Exodus 29, the same thing. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Verse 46, that I may dwell among them. That's why when Moses was having a little discussion with the Lord, he says, Lord, if you won't go up with us, I don't want to go. You promised to dwell with us, and I want you to dwell with us. So now, look what happened in the New Testament. Now God dwells in us through Jesus. The promise, Christmas, Matthew 1:23, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. God wants to dwell with us. So he dwells in us through Christ. John 14:23, Jesus elaborates on this. He said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And look at this. We will come to him and make our home with him. Paul says this in Ephesians 1, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. See, God wants to dwell in us. He wants to be constantly a part of everything in our life. That's why this living sacrifice idea. He wants our whole life to be a life of worship offered back to him. The way we work, the way we study, the way we do anything that we do, the way we conduct ourselves. We are extensions of God because he's dwelling in us. No longer in a tent in the middle of the camp. He's actually dwelling in our hearts, at the center of our beings. So he dwells with us. So as those who are the indwelt of God temples, he wants us to intercede on behalf of requests. Remember, we started this series by saying that the Lord has chosen to operate through prayer. God could just do whatever he wants to, and he does do whatever he wants to, but he's chosen to do that through prayer. And so that's why this sheet is here. And I'd like you to take the next, we have about 10 minutes before it's time to go, and I'd love you to just take time. You can go 2x2s, 3x3s, but the idea is get as much prayer. If you just want to pray alone, don't want to pray with anybody, that's fine. But I encourage you, if you're physically able, to get on your knees. It's kind of fun to pray on your knees in church. And try and pray next to someone, but if everybody looks kind of dangerous, pray alone, okay? And at a little about quarter after, I'm going to come up here, we're going to sing I Love You, Lord, once more, and we'll be all done. So we have 9 minutes. So just, if you're physically able, let's drop to our knees. Otherwise, just sit there, and let's pray through as many of these requests. 2x2, find someone to pray with, and let's ask the Lord to intercede on behalf of these requests. Dear Father, it's been so good to hear the sound of voices lifted in prayer. Thank you for these sheets that record so many needs, so many praises, so many challenges, that we can be right before your throne, offering ourselves to you as intercessors. Thank you for our access. Thank you we can come boldly. Thank you that you don't expect perfection, that you know us just as we are, and you want to use us as we give more and more of our heart back to you. You, whom we have all of, you want all of us. So on this day that you, we celebrate your resurrection from the dead, you who purchased our redemption through your blood and who ratified the new covenant by your resurrection from the dead, we want to tell you from the depths of our hearts that we love you. And so I pray that you would receive from us our grateful prayers and our hearts full of thanksgiving for your great sacrifice. And once more, let's end our day singing to the Lord as we did this morning. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. And if you want to, if you can make it back up, let's all just stand. And especially those of you that need help, we'll help you after we sing, getting up. But let's sing to the Lord as just an offering to him as we close this resurrection day of worship. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Amen. God bless you. Resurrection Sunday. Have a great week serving the Lord.